Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you'll decide what we talk about. We're broadcasting today live from Sandestin, Florida. It's a beautiful day here. I hope it is where you are. And wherever you are, there are questions that intelligent Christians ought to be thinking about, talking about, considering from a Christian worldview perspective, considering from the Scriptures. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can write us at mail@albertmohler.com. You can send your question by Twitter at Twitter/AlbertMohler or Mohler Radio. And, of course, at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. I posted at my website this afternoon an important article entitled God, Sex, and Christianity Light. I'll be talking more about that later, but I want to direct you to that article. We'll be talking about that issue in days to come, God, Sex, and Christianity Light. You'll see that at albertmohler.com posted just this afternoon. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, so we talk about the kinds of questions that you want us to be talking about. They're the kinds of questions that could be discussed right now in your college or university campus, in your local church, around the dinner table, at home, perhaps in the car, on the way from carpool or soccer practice. The kind of question going on in your local church, your neighborhood, the PTA meeting, it's all game. Intelligent Christians ought to be the kind of people who are listening for the right kinds of questions to figure out how it is we ought to be thinking, responding, and giving an answer for the hope that is within us. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. All right, some interesting questions sent in already by Facebook and email and Twitter. Jacob wrote in to ask, was Jesus Christ made a curse and abandoned by the Father on the cross? You know, that's a very, very interesting question because it draws us directly into the meaning of the cross and resurrection, even as we have the celebration of the resurrection coming before us just in coming weeks. What we have here is a reminder of the fact that the Bible straightforwardly presents Jesus Christ as bearing on the cross not only our sin, but the Bible uses two other words about what Jesus bore on the cross, our shame and the curse. So Jesus Christ on the cross fully bore for us, we sinners who could not bear it for ourselves, the weight of our sin and its shame, and the curse. Insofar as Jesus took those things on himself in his crucifixion, he did bear indeed the Father's curse and abandonment. It is Jesus Christ himself who cried out to the Father, asking why he had been forsaken. But, of course, that question came in the midst of Jesus making very clear he knew exactly why he had gone to the cross. And even as he recited that psalm, he was pointing to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In terms of his own death and the resurrection that he knew would come, Jesus Christ did indeed bear for us the abandonment and the curse of the wrath of God. He bore it in full measure. And if he had not borne those things in full measure, then we would not be saved. If he had merely borne those things in full measure, but it was not adequate, there would have been no resurrection. The Father would not have raised him from the dead, and we would also not be saved. But the reality is the gospel is about Christ doing everything perfectly. Perfectly fulfilling the law, perfectly fulfilling his redemptive function, perfectly bearing our sin, our shame, our guilt, and the curse of an abandonment of God. And then God raising him from the dead, having received his sacrifice and his atonement as the perfect atonement for sin. Good question, Jacob. Jonathan writes in to ask, what does it mean when people say they view Scripture as narrative as opposed to propositional? Well, Jonathan, that's a very interesting question, and it's one of those questions that gets right at where we ought to be having some talk. And it comes down to this. While we're reading the Scripture, well, let's say before we ever get to the Scripture, let's say that we have two different kinds of books. We have a law book on the one hand. It says the statutes of the law of California. Okay? What do you expect to find in there? You expect to find propositional statements. It is legal to do this. It is illegal to do that. Here's the process whereby you may lawfully do X, Y, or Z. You don't expect to find a story in the book entitled Statutes of the State of California. There's no story there. Trust me. There's a story behind how those laws got to be there. But there's no story in the book, Statute of the State of California. Now, on the other hand, you pick up Herman Melville's Moby Dick. You don't expect to find a great many propositional messages in there. That's not where you go to find, for instance, the formula for potassium chloride. That's not where you go to find how to do just about anything. That's where you're going into a story, and the story is the point. And even as there are propositional statements in the story, you know that it's a fictional story, and so you kind of put those propositional statements out of mind, except as you're drawn into the story. Well, there are some people who are suggesting that we should read all of Scripture merely a story, all of Scripture. And the problem with that, of course, is that Scripture is not presented to us as if it is merely narrative. Now, there is narrative in Scripture. And woe unto the person who reads the Scripture without an understanding of narrative and all that that means. Because there is wonderful narrative material in the Scripture having to do with everything from the parables of Jesus to the actual stories of Jesus, stories of the patriarchs, stories of the kings, the story of Israel coming out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, to the stories that we have in the book of Acts, great acts of Christian bravery and the establishment of the church. Those are narratives, no doubt about it. When Matthew tells us where Jesus was, what Jesus said, where Jesus went, what Jesus did, those are narratives. So, of course, we read the narrative text in Scripture as narrative, and if we did not, we would miss the point. But there is much in Scripture that is not, certainly cannot be reduced to just mere narrative. The Ten Commandments. Now, it's in the midst of a story about Israel now being given the law in order that they would know what it means to be God's covenant people. But the law is itself not merely narrative. It has propositional statements. You shall not murder. Honor your father and your mother. Those are propositional statements. Propositional statements would include Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can't reduce that to just to say an interesting part of a story. The narrative interpretation is a postmodern effort on the part of at least some biblical interpreters to depropositionalize the clearly propositional statements in Scripture. And we just can't allow that to happen. Otherwise, the Christian faith is nothing more than a story. Is the gospel a story? Of course the gospel's a story, but it's a story that includes propositional truths that are irreducible and absolutely necessary. You can't tell merely the story of Jesus Christ on the cross without explaining who Jesus is, how it was that Jesus came, why he came, what he accomplished, and what it means for us. So we should be thankful in the Scripture we have both narrative texts and we have propositional texts. We have narrative texts that are included within propositional statements. We have narrative texts that include propositional statements. We have in the story of the giving of the Ten Commandments, you have Israel there in the wilderness. You've got smoke on the mountain. You've got a mountain that's shaking and is filled with smoke and fire, and you have God speaking from the midst of the fire. Is that a story? You bet that's a story. But what happened in that account that is given to us in narrative is a story that actually happened. It's a story that happened in history, in space, in time. And in that event that took place in space and in time and in history, God spoke to his people and he spoke to them propositional truths, propositional statements, propositional laws and expectations. Great questions. Here's a question from David. Is presuppositional apologetics biblical? Well, of course it is, and it has to be, David. I'll tell you why. There are two basic understandings of apologetics. One of them is presuppositional, and the other is evidentialist. And the evidentialist understanding of apologetics is that it is the major task of the Christian apologist to give persons certain evidences, to present unbelievers, skeptics, and scoffers, with certain evidences in the form of either historical evidence, logical evidence, rational material, argumentation, in order, or proofs that might be called, in order to convince persons of the truthfulness of Christianity. And now the presuppositionalist comes along. This is the second major approach to presuppositional to apologetics. And the presuppositionalist says, well, there's a problem with the evidentialist logic here, and that is that the person to whom, the unbeliever to whom these evidences are being submitted is not a neutral person when it comes to knowledge. This is what we call the noetic results of the fall, or the noetic effects of the fall. Noetic means knowledge, or the process of knowing. And when we talk about the noetic effects of the fall, we're talking about human sin and God's judgment upon human sin bringing severe limitations upon our ability to know. We do not naturally know the gospel. The gospel has to be presented to us, but we also do not naturally understand the gospel. Our eyes have to be opened in order that we will understand the gospel. So a presuppositionalist says, look, what you have to do before you can bring those evidences into the picture is understand you're talking to a person who's knower, that is to say his brain, is so affected by sin, merely presenting him with evidences is going to do nothing more than show him probability. At the very least, he can just at the end of that say, well, it's probably more true than untrue. The presuppositionalist says what you have to do is go at his own his own worldview and show its inadequacy. You show him what he actually believes. You trace his beliefs back to the belief system, back to the worldview. You show him the emptiness of it. And you pray at the same time that the Lord will open his eyes to understand that he needs something more than he thinks he needs in order to reorder his thinking so that he understands his need such that the gospel is the only possible answer. And so, will the presuppositionalist use evidences and arguments and proofs? Of course he will. But he doesn't use them believing that they will convince someone to believe, but rather that they may be instruments the Holy Spirit would use to call a sinner to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, overcoming those noetic effects of sin. Overcoming, indeed, sin itself. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. We'll be back with your questions in just a moment. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. We're broadcasting today live from beautiful sunny Sandestin, Florida. We're glad to be talking to you wherever you are. And on Ask Anything Wednesday, you set the agenda. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got a question here. If Christianity is an extension of Judaism, then why is the Kabbalah nowhere to be found in the Bible? Interesting question, John, and it comes down to the fact that the Kabbalah is not in the Bible. It's not indeed a Christian practice at all. As a matter of fact, it isn't in biblical Judaism. It goes back to medieval Judaism, and that's long after, of course, the birth of the Christian church. What we're looking at there is the reality that Kabbalah is a form of Jewish mysticism that has nothing to do whatsoever with the way that the Jewish people up to the first century in the time of Jesus, in the time of Herod, the Second Temple, that had nothing to do with the Judaism that the apostles knew and of which Jesus was a part. You know, in the end, you have to remember that in the first century, in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there arose a crisis within Judaism, and Judaism had become basically for the years after AD 70 a rabbinical movement in a diaspora spread throughout the world, and they picked up all kinds of things, and Kabbalah or Jewish mysticism is just part of that. Let's try to go to the calls one more time. In Louisville, Kentucky, Kelly's on the line listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Kelly.
Hi. You had a program last week discussing gendercide in both China and India. What impact would you say adoption has on these countries, and should Christians focus adoption efforts in China and India?
You know, Kelly, this is a wake-up call to be reminded of the fact that children in some parts of the world are more vulnerable than others. And in particular, in China and India, you have the reality that certain babies are under a greater threat, and unborn and born, we should say. Some are more and less wanted than elsewhere. And certainly in China and in many places in India, especially in northern India, there is such a prejudice toward boys that we now have this gender side toward girls. And the reality is that most of the babies being adopted out of those areas are indeed girls, because boys are almost by definition wanted, and girls in far too many, tragically far too many cases, are not wanted. So there is a real rescue that is a part of what's going on there. Kelly, when you have an opportunity to adopt some of these girls out of China and northern India, but the reality is that there are children in need all over the place, in Ethiopia, in much of sub-Saharan Africa, in other parts of the world. And so the reality is the rescue of any child is a precious and wonderful thing, a picture of the gospel. The rescue of any child, by the way, at any age, is a beautiful picture of the gospel, of the love of Christ, of what it means, for the gospel to be the sole explanation of how we who were estranged from God, indeed as enemies, could be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And so, you know, Kelly, does this factor in? If the Lord puts this on your heart in a very special way, you can know this, that you can have a very real impact on a child's life or in the lives of children as you have an opportunity to adopt them out of those strategic areas we've been talking about with gendercide, in particular with China and northern India. But there are children in other parts of the world that are at risk for different reasons, perhaps not because of the gender discrimination that is now leading to the abortion and infanticide of so many baby girls in China and in India, but indeed because of other issues. Could be famine, peril, earthquake, could be local political unrest. In much of Africa, can be the AIDS epidemic that's wiped out a good portion of an entire generation of parents, leading to literally hundreds of millions of AIDS orphans. So, Kelly, I appreciate so much what's on your heart here. It reflects a heart that is directed toward those who are in greatest need, And the gender side issues, another reminder to us that in a Genesis 3 world, there are altogether too many children at risk. There are too many reasons why they are at risk, and there are too many people putting them at risk. There are too few who are snatching them from this danger. May the Lord give you and your husband real guidance and wisdom and try to figure all this out. And may God bless you in that effort. Let's go to Elizabethtown, Kentucky. John's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, John.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I've been studying the attributes of God recently, and in doing so, I think I may have had a belief that's inconsistent. I wanted to get your help on understanding if we view God as spirit, and obviously the Holy Spirit as spirit, and if Jesus didn't have a physical body prior to being incarnated, then when I look back at Genesis 2 and 3 and have always thought about, as I read that, God walking, Adam walking with God in the cool of the day and the things that go on there in Genesis 2 and 3, I've always sort of had in my mind a picture of God having a body there. But now in looking at it as I'm studying this, I'm thinking that's inconsistent with the teaching there on, you know, God as spirit. I'm wondering if you could help shed some light on that.
Yeah, John, I tell you what, you kind of shed the perfect light on it yourself, asking about God as spirit and looking at Genesis 2 and 3 about, you know, God walking with Adam in the garden. And you coming to the conclusion that you must have had a false picture of God as you imagined him in a body there walking with Adam. And now as you come to understand, as the scripture presents him as a spirit, there must be a problem. I think what you've just said, just in terms of articulating the question, is actually a demonstration of how the scripture is sufficient to lead us into truth and to correct the kinds of bad patterns of thinking or misapprehensions or bad presuppositions we would have when we go to scripture. And we all have them. We all have those moments when we all of a sudden think, I shouldn't have thought that way. The scripture convicts us and shows us a better way, indeed the perfect way of thinking. And yet you raise a very interesting question, John, and that is when you do see a passage where it says that God was walking in the garden with Adam, well, what are you going to do with that? Well, you're going to do with that the same thing you do when it says, as for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, it says that God brought Israel out of Egypt by his mighty power and his outstretched arm. Well, we don't really believe that there was this giant arm, physical arm, that swept down to Egypt and grabbed the children of Israel. That is metaphorical language. And the Bible often uses metaphorical language. The Psalms are filled with metaphorical language. And we're told that it's metaphorical language. To whom can we compare God? To what can we compare God? Job, very similar language, especially in the latter chapters of the book of Job. And you have this, we are embodied creatures, John. That's the reality. We are embodied creatures. When we talk about action, we have to talk about, well, what we do with our bodies, because that's the only way we can make action happen. For us to make action real to us, it has to be embodied in some form. We do things with our hands. We walk with our feet. And so when we talk about feet and hands, where your feet go, you know, what you do with your hands, the work of your hands and all of this, well, you know, that's the only way we know to talk. When God created the world, he did so ex nihilo, and he did so verbally, which is to say, he didn't fashion things with hands. He didn't use tools. He simply spoke and it happened. Well, we can't do that. And frankly, we can't really understand what it would be to be able to do that. But God condescends to us by revealing himself to us, even using metaphorical language, where he will speak about heart and hand and indeed even walking. What does that mean? It means he was very present with Adam. Very present. Really, truly, authentically present. He was present with him in a conversation, in a communion. He was as present with Adam as we would speak of someone who was walking in the garden alongside us. Only, of course, as God is spirit, he was not only alongside Adam, he was everywhere, including inside of Adam. But that's the most expressive language that the scripture can give to us to describe that reality of what it meant for God to give himself in that relationship to Adam so fully, so intimately, so preciously. It's beautiful language, just as it's beautiful language. And God says, I saved Israel with my hand, my outstretched arm. It's even better than that when it comes to a God who acts by word and who is spirit. We'll be right back for more Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmoeller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give us your call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Brett calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Brett.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. I'm proud to be a student on your teaching here in Louisville. And I just wanted to ask you a question about 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 19 or 20, where it says that Christ became sin, and then I think elsewhere in Scripture it talks about he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. And I'm wondering, you know, do you think that means that that Christ took on a sinful human nature, or a human nature that was somehow like before Adam fell? So just wondering what you thought about that.
Yeah, Brett, appreciate the question. Glad to know you're counted among our students. Guess a good question. It's related to one I answered earlier in the program, a question sent in by email having to do with Jesus bearing the curse. The reality is that as you look at the comprehensiveness of the New Testament, it becomes very clear to us that when, for instance, Paul says that Christ took on the likeness of sinful flesh, the key there word there is likeness. He took on authentic humanity, but it was a humanity that was not at all tainted by sin. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. And this has to do with all kinds of things, including not only what we might consider to be the logical necessity of what it would mean to be God in human flesh, but also what we have in terms of the biblical narrative with the virgin birth and its meaning and all the rest. We come to understand that Jesus was like us in terms of experiencing the realities of being embodied. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes of Christ humbling himself. I can't think of a better word for it, humbling himself into taking on the form of humanity. And yet, of course, he was like us, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, in every way, even in terms of temptation, in terms of hunger, that's very clear in the New Testament, in terms of thirst, so clear, in terms of his ability to suffer and experience pain and indeed physical death. So he identified with us, and had he not identified with us in this way, we would not be redeemed. But at the same time, you do have those clear passages that talk about Jesus Christ taking on our sin. And that's what happens on the cross. That is not what happens in Bethlehem. That is not what happens in terms of his public ministry, in terms of his teaching ministry in Nazareth and in Judea, Galilee, and in Jerusalem. That's what happens on the cross. On the cross, he becomes our substitute. And as our substitute, he takes on the full weight of our sin. And he became sin. That's a very interesting biblical term. He became sin, which is to say, he took it on himself in a fully comprehensive, authentic, and an acceptable way to the Father. And so he who knew no sin then takes on our sin. And that's that beautiful ending to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that in him we might become the children of God. That's the promise of the gospel. So it's a timeline here that, Brett, that's very important. It is on the cross where Christ becomes sin for us, in the same way that in the Old Testament sacrificial system was understood that at the moment of that sacrifice, that animal there represented Israel. It represented the sins of Israel at that time. So also Christ not only represents but took upon himself the full weight of this sin. That's why no animal sacrifice could save, but only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, can save. Thanks for your call, Brett. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. We're glad to hear from you, of course, by email and Twitter. And lots of stuff has come in by email and also to Facebook and Twitter. When you consider the revolution of social media, well, it's amazing that we can kind of reach each other just about all the time now. Very interesting question. Someone is writing in about mixed martial arts and ultimate fighting, cage fighting. What does the Christian worldview have to say about combat sports in general? Andrew asked that question. You know, Andrew, we'll put up a link to today's program where we did an entire program dealing with this, and in fact, some churches even kind of capitalizing on this kind of extreme martial arts. I'll tell you this, Andrew, I am not untroubled by this. I think from a Christian perspective, anything that leads to the brutalization of the human body as the very meaning of the thing, I think that falls short of that which brings glory to God. We are told that God made the human body for his glory. Therefore, any athletic endeavor that shows the glory of the body shows the glory of God. But any athletic endeavor or anything that takes as its central purpose to deface and to harm the body, well, that would rob God of the glory that is his due. That's likely to elicit some interesting conversation, so call me, write me, tell me what you think. For Ask Anything Wednesday, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Radcliffe, Kentucky. Che's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Che.
Yes, my question is dual. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is it the unforgivable sin?
Che, very interesting question. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why is it the unforgivable sin? You know, one of the words that kind of has fallen out of our vocabulary these days is blasphemy. And a lot of people hear the word and it has the ring of the familiar to it, but they don't know what it means. To blaspheme is to slander, in particular to slander God. Blasphemy, thus, is a statement that slanders God. It's a statement that disrespects God. It's a statement that would say the wrong thing about God's character. That's what slander is, right? When someone slanders a human being, you are implying the wrong thing about his character. Or you're trying to nullify his authority. And that's what blasphemy is all about. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, thus, would be anything that would try to deny the authority of the Holy Spirit, to slander the Holy Spirit's character, and deny the Holy Spirit its work. And that's exactly why it's the unforgivable sin. Because what is the work of the Holy Spirit being referred to there? It is the work of the Holy Spirit in calling sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another reminder to us of the Holy Spirit's essential work in salvation. When we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, we need to be reminded of the fact that one of the things we believe about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is absolutely active and essentially active in calling a sinner to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, opening eyes to see, and bringing about the miracle of faith within the heart and within the soul, so that the sinner clings to Christ, believes in Christ, trusts Christ, has faith in Christ. So if you deny the work of the Holy Spirit, you are denying the gospel. You're denying the gospel's effectiveness in your own heart. You're denying the character of God through the Holy Spirit to save, to call persons to the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's why, to understand the one of your questions is to understand the second. Number one, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's denying the power of God to save. It is indeed resistance to the gospel. It is refusing to believe in Christ. Why is it the unforgivable sin? Because by definition, refusing to believe in Christ is unforgivable. That is the only sin that can't be forgiven. Because once you come to faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. But refusing to come to faith in Christ, that's the sin that can't be forgiven, because that sin precludes all other sins being forgiven. So there actually is a very tight and easy to understand logic in that question, Jay. I really appreciate it. A lot of folks are worried about that. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? How can I make certain I don't commit the unforgivable sin? Well, trust Christ. That's how you make certain you don't commit the unforgivable sin. Because if you do trust Christ, you by definition have not committed the unforgivable sin, because having trusted Christ, all your sins are forgiven. And that is indeed Christ's promise. At that point, it would be blasphemy against Christ to say that he doesn't, that through him, all sins are not forgiven when he assures us that they are. So that's the logic of the whole New Testament there, as it comes down to the gospel, the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and the unforgivable sin. Thanks for the call, Che. Let's go to Helen. Helen, what's on your mind?
Hi. I was calling as a previous caller that said that something about the sins of Jesus, you know, being on the cross, taking on all of our sin. My question wasn't he the perfect sacrifice in the beginning, you know, in the beginning when he was with God? It was just a plan for him to come in to be that perfect lamb, because of the others could not do it. Was it that he carried that sin? He could have done something different, but that was the plan.
You know, Helen, I appreciate so much your voice in saying so simply, sweetly, and directly that profound truth. Yeah, exactly. What you just articulated there is exactly what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. This is what Peter said. in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And this is where Helen's so right. This is, you're going to see where she got those words. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." He said very similar things elsewhere, of course, in the apostolic preaching. But in particular, you had this very clear statement. Well, you have in the New Testament, Jesus Christ referred to as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. You know, so before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was already predestined indeed. He was already faithful to the Father's command that he would accept the incarnation and being made in human flesh, that is taking on, assuming human flesh, and that he would be faithful to the cross. And of course, he knew the Father would be faithful to raise him from the dead. You have very similar preaching in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. You have Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And, of course, you have Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, which the builders rejected. All apart, as Peter makes very clear in the New Testament, comprehensively behind him, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Great point, Helen. Wonderful point. And you can only know these things because you learn them from the Scriptures. Another wonderful reminder of the power of the Word of God in our lives to tell us what is right, what is true, and what it is we are to believe. Very interesting question that came in by email saying, "What's the difference between animals and humans?" Very interesting question. Just coming to this simple, what's the difference between a human being and an animal? Well, I can't think of many differences. Secular scientists trying to come up with this, try to come up with what the differences are. One of my favorite ones is what I read about a year ago when one anthropologist came up with what he thought was the surefire difference between animals and humans. He said, "Animals don't cook, and human beings cook." Well, if that's all there is to it, then we got to fear someday someone in the animal kingdom is going to learn how to cook, and there's not going to be any difference between us anymore. And that can't be all there is to it. What is the difference? Well, the Bible makes very clear the difference is that we, as human beings, and we alone, are made in the image of God. And what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are the only creatures able to know God, to commune with Him, to be related to Him consciously, consciously to obey or consciously to disobey Him, consciously to worship Him, and to speak about Him. We can even think about ourselves, thinking about ourselves, thinking about God. The animals can't do that. The animals have an important part to play in creation, but the gospel story is first and foremost about how Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, is there a future for the animals too? Yes, new heaven and new earth. By the way, I picked up a book just yesterday. I had to pick it up just because of the title. I guarantee you we're going to end up talking about it. The book is entitled, "Why We Love Dogs, Eat Pigs, and Wear Cows." Yeah, there's a story there, and there's a lot to think about there in terms of how we are related to the animals and how animals are related to the glory of God. We'll be back with final thoughts in just a moment. Live from Sandestin, Florida, you're listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Just a few moments left and Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mueller program. Let's go to Jeremy calling from Dallas, Texas. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Good evening, Dr. Mueller. I thank you for taking my call. I have a question regarding the qualifications for an elder, specifically the qualification of manages his own household well. I'm wondering if that's a moral issue in the sense that it is sin if it is not upheld.
Yeah, well, I would tell you this, Jeremy. First and foremost, if there is any qualification in Scripture that is not upheld, it's because of sin. And overlooking that would be to compound the sin. What you have in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is a very clear set of criteria for one who would be a teaching elder in the church. Having one's household respectfully ordered, managing his household well, is an essential part of that. And, you know, when someone looks at that, if that's a matter of, you know, of perhaps the house isn't as neat as it could be, that's not the main issue here. It's not someone who might not have every piece of paper filed in the right way and the house looking like, you know, Martha Stewart's ready to walk in and pin a blue ribbon on it. Managing your household well has to do mostly with the people who are in it. And the biggest danger there is going to be either a wife who's cold and indifferent to the gospel, children who might be rebellious, teenage children in particular who might be rebellious. And in a case like that, it is a true test to the man of God whether he can bring his household under submission, whether he can indeed demonstrate that his household is rightly managed. And that has to do with how he responds to that. And that's going to require some godly counsel. It's not easy to figure all these things out. But when it comes to children in particular and their behavior, and their acceptance or rejection of the gospel, that's where the man of God would have to speak to others within the church, and certainly others who are elder qualified, and simply say, I need to think this through. What must I do to rightly manage my home? And it's a true test of my ministry. And that's what every man of God has to recognize. Everyone who's called to be a pastor, everyone who's given teaching authority in the church, there's a very clear requirement that the household be managed well and in a way that does not bring disrepute upon the gospel, in a way that demonstrates credibility for a man to be able to get up in the pulpit or stand behind the lectern and teach. An unruly household, when it comes to coldness and rejection of the gospel and of the law of God, is something that robs the pulpit of credibility rather than bringing a very evident credibility to the pastor. By the way, of course, it talks about the pastor being the husband of one wife. Even in recent days, just think of the scandals that are going on in the Roman Catholic Church over the issue of the requirement of celibacy. And again, what you have lacking there is a married man who, in his marriage and in his household, demonstrates the way that that a rightly ordered home, a rightly ordered marriage, will demonstrate the glory of God, in order that, based upon that credibility, he will have what he needs in terms of the integrity and credibility to stand behind the pulpit and teach and preach the Word of God. Thanks for calling, Jeremy. God bless you as you struggle through these issues as well. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation from Sandestin, Florida. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.